You know, because I've said it so many times, I love studying God's Word. You know, I was thinking about that, I don't know if it was this morning or last night, but when you study God's Word, it's like you're sitting on the front row watching God at work in His world. And think about that. Think about that. I think too many times when we come to the Bible, you know, we're looking for that verse, or we're looking at that phrase, or we often say we're looking at that word that God has for me that's going to make, it's going to be meaningful for me or what I need today. And I think more often than not, when we come to Scripture, what we should be looking for is God. He's the hero of Scripture. He's the hero of Scripture. And from the very opening words of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go to the end of the Bible, and you have God creating, bringing forth a new heaven and a new earth. And it's just, from beginning to end, it's about God and about His work in the universe that He Himself brought into existence by the very power of His Word. And I think especially here in the book of Acts, what we witness is God at work. Yes, we see Peter and we see Paul and Stephen and Philip and all these different characters and John. And there's so many different people that we see, but the hero here is God. And in many ways, God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in significant ways. And it reminds us of the importance of this theme of this series, Living on Mission with Jesus. That's what we see, what we witness in the book of Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 10. I got to tell you this. Well, I'm excited about most of everything I read about in Acts. And chapter 10 is no exception. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. We're going to have to break it up in at least two parts. We're going to get through verse 23 today. And that's going to be a chunk. So I'm not going to be able to spend as much time on each verse as I might like to. But we want to remind ourselves of the context, especially the book of Acts. Luke has been, and in this section, Luke has been highlighting the growth and expansion of the church through Peter's ministry. And we've seen Peter as one of the key individuals up into this point, and that has been true at the end of chapter 9 and now into verse 10. He is one of God's essential individuals because Peter is living on mission with Jesus. And during this period of time, there had been great persecution, and yet now Paul has become a believer. He's moved on up to Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey, and the focus is returned now again to Peter, and it's a time of a period of peace in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And what we're going to see here, again, God is the hero. God, according to His sovereign plan, is about to expand the church exponentially in many ways when you look at it through history. Because it's not only going to encompass, it has encompassed the Jews who are believers, but now it's going to encompass the Gentiles. And all of this is according to God's sovereign plan, which includes His sovereign timing and the people that He's going to use and His divine grace. So we are in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2. And I've put the first couple of verses on the screen. We read, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." As we think about this verse, it's very important. I think it's essential that we understand somewhat of the context. And so I want to share with you a little bit about what these the context of these two verses. First of all, Caesarea, there are two Caesareas in the New Testament. There's Caesarea Philippi, which is the very northern part of Israel. And there's Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima, it's often referred to. And the picture you see on the screen behind me is Caesarea Maritima. This is along the sea, and I'm going to explain all of this in just a moment. It was a city that was constructed by Herod the Great. It was formerly known as Strato's Tower. But Herod the Great just totally rebuilt Caesarea Maritima beginning in AD 25, and the construction continued until AD 13. So over 12, we probably call it 13 years, there was construction going on. It was an amazing city. It was 100,000 people lived in Caesarea by the sea in Herod's day. It was the political center for Rome in Judea. It was the seat of the Roman province of Judea. So think of it as the capital, the Roman capital, not Jerusalem, but Caesarea Maritima is the Roman capital. It was also a commercial center. It was the major port, and it was a city that was filled with idolatry. Now, Herod was an amazing builder. If you ever want to study Herod the Great, you're going to realize it. All over Israel, he built these amazing places. And Caesarea by the sea was one of them. This is a map that will give you a little bit of idea what we're talking about. Here's Caesarea by the sea. Now, if you travel from Jerusalem, I suppose pretty much as the crow flies, it's about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And from Joppa, where Peter's at, it's about 30 miles to the north of Joppa. Now, again, this is an artificial harbor, or the site. You really can't see the harbor anymore. Most of it's gone. But this is the site of the artificial harbor that Herod built. His engineers, and this truly amazes me, because we are talking about before the time of Christ, they used a type of hydraulic concrete that would harden underwater. Isn't that amazing? Before the time of Christ, they had figured out how you could make concrete out of volcanic ash that was brought from Italy that would harden underwater. The harbor, this, again, it's an artificial harbor. It's not a place where normally you would look at it and say, this is a great place for a harbor. It wasn't. But it could accommodate 200 ships. It was the second largest harbor in the Roman Empire. And it was all artificially designed and built. This is a drawing of maybe what it looked like. Now, I got to tell you, that picture of that ship is way too big, because it would hold, what was it it said? I think about 200 large ships. So this picture is kind of deceiving. But it gives you a little bit. There's a break that had to be built, and all around it because of the waves. It just was not a place, a natural place for a harbor. This is a view from a sky. I got this off of an article online. I found this is really an amazing picture. This is what you see today of the harbor, but you can see underwater all of this that they had built with cement. They built forms. They sunk you can get online and read all about it. It's very fascinating. But they had to sink the forms with weights. Then they actually poured cement underwater that actually hardened. And it's a fascinating, something that's very fascinating. This is a picture we took on our first trip to Israel in 2010. And I remember Dr. Ekman, one of my former professors and former president at Grace College of the Bible, Grace University at the time he was president. But he said, this is the staircase, without a doubt, that Paul and Luke came down to embark to go to Rome. It is, without a doubt, the place. And that's amazing, isn't it? That some of that is still there. Another amazing feat is that Herod built a 13-mile-long aqueduct outside the city to bring fresh water from Mount Carmel, or Mount Carmel, they usually pronounce it over there. Just looking at that, it's about 20 feet high or so, 13 miles. These are amazing feats of construction. Also, this is the stadium or the theater that was built. And it really gives you some insight, really, when you look at this city compared to and we did. We started in 2010 here. We finished here in 2016 on our trips. But we started here. And you got a sense of the Roman worldview compared to the Jewish worldview just by the way their cities were laid out and built. Romans live for the present. They live really for the moment. And their cities reflect that kind of worldview because their cities are filled with entertainment, art, wealth. I mean, it's all about living the good life, like most politicians say, living the American dream. It's about the good life. And this particular stadium, and this has been rebuilt a lot, there were about 4,000 seats here, and I didn't put the picture in, but when they were rebuilding this theater, they found a stone with Pontius Pilate's name on it that from that period. This is where Pontius Pilate would have stayed, in Caesarea. Well, this is a very interesting site. It's right down, and I'll show you some more pictures of it, but a hippodrome. Hippodrome was a place where they had chariot races. And it's about 985 feet long, 164 feet wide. Originally had 12 rows of seats. Now, one source said 30,000 it would hold spectators, another around 15,000. I don't know for sure. A lot. Thousands of people would watch these races. And this gives you a little bit better idea of how long it is. You can imagine 12 chariots racing simultaneously, and they ran, I think, counterclockwise, if I remember right, my research, and they would go down, and the turns were actually, you can imagine, very sharp. It would have been a fast day. You can just picture these 12 chariots just racing down this hippodrome, down the track, and people in the seats cheering and standing and yelling. But this is one of entertainment. It was lots of entertainment in Roman cities. This really isn't, you really can't see a lot here, but you can actually see some very important things. But this is the substructure of the Roman financial procurator's palace. But the thing that it really illustrates is the type of Roman-style vaults and arches they built. And this is to support the structures above it. You need a solid support, and so they built vaults and arches. And even and Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And underneath, I would love to be, the corridors, you can't get down the corridors. They're blocked off. There would be arches like these and vaults throughout underneath where they had to build up because they built this on a mountain. And so there was a lot of underneath structure. And so this is the Roman design. And one of the things I remember learning on our trip was that wherever you went, they used a particular Roman sort of layout of the city. Every city had them. You had this main street. You had the agora, the place where people went and shopped, the marketplace. You had bathhouses. You had a theater, sometimes an amphitheater, which is seats all around theater, which is just seats partway around with a stage in the front. You most likely had a hippodrome. And Roman cities were built on a Roman plan, and this is what they did. This is, I don't remember all about this. This is our second trip. I remember taking this picture, but there was, I think, a fountain here, and this is sort of downtown in the Agora, the marketplace, and of course you can see a statue there, and the head was probably broken off later by, who knows for sure, but and there are many statues like that actually around Caesarea. But the amazing thing is, it's in this pagan city, Caesarea Maritima, and you get a sense of how pagan it was. And of course, they had all kinds of temples as well. But it was this place where God will sovereignly orchestrate the events. And I think it's very important to recognize, He's going to sovereignly orchestrate the events that are going to expand the church to include the Gentiles. Well, that's where Cornelius was stationed. He was a Roman soldier, part of the Roman cohort. He was a centurion. And again, I did some research and I found not everybody agrees on all of these statistics about Roman legions and centurions and how many they were over, but this is kind of a summary of what I found. A legion ideally consisted of about 6,000 soldiers divided into 10 cohorts, which would be about 600 individuals. And each cohort then had 6 centurions, over about 100 men. Couple different of the statistics that I read a couple places said that although they were over 100 men, typically only 80 were soldiers. I found that in a couple places. Some didn't mention that at all. They just said they were over 100 soldiers. But what this indicates is likely that Cornelius was a Roman citizen as well as a Gentile. And from what I understand about reading about centurions, a lot of times you have, and this is true of today, if people are appointed to positions because of political influence and these things, centurions actually had to distinguish themselves as a soldier to be placed in as a centurion. So Cornelius had distinguished himself in such a way and evidently had such leadership skills that he was appointed then as a centurion. Luke's description of Cornelius indicates that he was a devout man, verse 2, one who feared God with all his household. It tells us a great deal. It's very interesting. A Roman soldier who had distinguished himself as a soldier, who was a centurion in this pagan city, although there were quite a few Jews that lived in Caesarea as well, but primarily it was a Gentile city. And he had so distinguished himself as a soldier, he had become a centurion, but he was a devout man. He feared God with all his household. He probably was a God-fearer. In other words, he gave alms, he gave gifts to the poor, contributions to the poor, most likely financial contributions, and to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. In other words, he was a great man of prayer, but he was not a believer yet. He believed in the God of the Jews, but he knew nothing about Jesus Christ, nor how to come to know God in a personal way. But he believed what the Jews taught, that there is a God in heaven who has created the heaven and the earth, who is the sovereign King of the universe, and he believed in him. We have a lot of God-fearers attended synagogue. We don't know if that was true of Cornelius. And oftentimes, they would keep some of the Jewish practices, but definitely not circumcision. And typically wouldn't follow all of the practices. Verse 3. Let's pick up the text. It gives us the context. You can imagine Cornelius in this pagan city of 100,000 or so people possibly at that time, and all of these activities and everything going on, and people seeking pleasure, and which is what most people in the Roman Empire sought, was pleasure, if you've ever studied it, at least the free people. About the ninth hour of the day, which the ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius, he clearly saw in a vision, he had a vision. And by the way, he's likely praying. And the reason I suggest that is because the Jews, one of the ninth hour, and you read about it in Acts 3:1, was the Jewish time of prayer. So it's very likely that he was practicing that. We don't know for sure because the text does not say. But likely he's praying and he has a vision. And in his vision, he sees an angel who had just come in and said to him, and I don't know how he came in, but coming in suggests he's inside somewhere, and maybe in his home, in a room, and all of a sudden there's an angel, and the angel said to him, Cornelius! And fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, I'm going to kind of imagine someone alarmed, what is it, Lord? He's a Roman soldier who has distinguished himself and has been made a leader, a centurion. Not afraid of much. But he's afraid of this angelic being that stands before him. In fact, a little bit later, In chapter 10, verse 30, you get even a better description when he's speaking once Peter arrives. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house. Well, there it says he was praying. I don't know how I missed that earlier. So he was praying when the angel appeared. I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And so this angelic being, likely having come from the presence of God, still reflected some of that Shekinah glory, and he was in great fear. And I love what he says. He says, "What is it, Lord?" Now, in my Bible, which is the New American Standard Translation, "Lord" is capitalized. I think in the ESV, maybe the NIV, but I think in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it's not, if I remember. Why does he say, "What is it, Lord?" In other when he speaks to him, Cornelius, he says, "What is it, Lord?" Does Lord mean this is God speaking to him? Because it's capitalized? Well, actually, in the Greek New Testament, Lord isn't capitalized unless it's the first sentence of first word in a sentence. It's the interpreter's decision whether to capitalize it or not capitalize it. Personally, I don't think he believes this is the Lord. I think Lord, there's two definitions of Lord primarily in the New Testament, and it's used both ways numerous times. Kyrios is the word. It's a title for God, or it's one who is in a position of authority. And I believe as a centurion, as a soldier, he understood what it was like to submit to authority and be under authority. And he recognized that this angelic being that stands before him is of greater authority than himself. And I think that's all that means. What is it, Lord? I don't think he thinks this is the Lord God. I do not. I think it's best not capitalized. But that's the way I understand the text. What is it, Lord? And he said to him, the angelic being, "Your prayers and alms," again, alms is giving financial, oftentimes financial, but gifts to the poor, and specifically to the Jews, "your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And we notice right away, this is New Testament language. I mean, Old Testament language, sacrificial language. This idea of ascending before God as a memorial. You find that in the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. But I find this very fascinating that God had recognized this particular man in this pagan city who was, as of yet, not a believer in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, yet he recognized his prayers and his alms, and they were actually a memorial before God. And as, just as I mentioned earlier in our worship time, not only should our lives be a hymn to God, our life should be a memorial, a living sacrifice to God, as Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 5. "Now dispatch..." The angel is giving the command now to Cornelius. "Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon." They're both Simon. But one is Simon Peter, and the other is Simon the tanner. "He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." So we get these important elements needed to find Peter. Send some men to bring Peter, and he's staying at the house of Simon, and he's a tanner, and his house is by the sea. That's enough information that those who were sent would need. "And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants," and for many years, I just kind of missed this. I don't know why. You know, it's a wonderful thing about continuing to read Scripture. You pick up things that you miss. Because I think sometimes we read something, and as we continue to read, we're thinking about what we just read, and we totally miss it. And I think this is true for me here. "He sent two servants and a devout soldier." If you go up to verse 2, it describes Cornelius as a devout man. But also under his command is a devout soldier that he sends along with two servants. "And a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them about the vision, he sent them to Joppa. And we pick up the text now, verse 9, and the time frame is the next day. So it's going to take two trips there, and we'll see that it'll 2 days there, it'll take 2 days back. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, so they're not there yet, Peter went up on the housetop, and we're at Joppa now, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's lunchtime, noon. Well, we'll say noon, 12 o'clock. And he went up about the sixth hour to pray. Cities by the sea, oftentimes they would have rooftops and maybe have some type of covering that you could sit under, especially Peter, most likely. I wouldn't want to be sitting up there in the sun. I remember when we were in Belize, we were on the mission trip, and we stayed at a hotel, and they had a nice, large, flat rooftop, and we would meet up there, and they had, some kind of covering, and we, during the day, would sit under it, and part of it didn't have a covering, and so in the evening, we'd get up there, and they have all these white plastic chairs that you see all over in these third world type countries. They're everywhere. And it was wonderful because we really were not very far. I don't know, what, a quarter mile from the sea, Cheryl? Maybe half, I don't know. Not very far. And so it was wonderful to sit up there, but during the middle of the day it would have been very hot. So there was probably some type of canopy or something covering that he was sitting under. And we also learned that it was the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, and he went to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. Again, these are just little details Luke gives us. And it's interesting that we know all of these details. It's not just a general overall story, but we get all these important little details. And he's hungry and he's wanting to eat. But while they, speaking of the people he was staying with, Simon the Tanner and whoever was making the meal, maybe his wife or daughters, who knows. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now a trance, I looked up the definition in a Greek lexicon, which is like a Greek dictionary. It's a state of being in which the consciousness is wholly or partially suspended. And frequently it's associated with divine action. So it's as if he had was not conscious at all about, because he's awake, as was Cornelius. It was in the middle of the afternoon, and this is at 12 o'clock. They're both wide awake, but this trance that he has kind of suspends his consciousness of what's going on around him. And while he's in this trance, it tells us he saw the sky open up. So he's having a vision. He calls it a vision later. And it'll be repeated three times. And an object like a great sheet, or maybe even like, you can imagine like the sail of a ship, but it's this large, large sheet is coming down, lowered by four corners. So it's as if something is attached to the four corners. It doesn't say what, but it's being lowered. And inside were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." It's likely that it was filled with, maybe not totally, but there were many animals that were considered by the Jews unclean and they were not allowed to eat according to the Old Testament law. We don't know how many of them, maybe some or even all of them, were unclean animals. But it's important to recognize as we continue on in the narrative, the importance of the food laws in Israel, not only then, but today. Even today, they rigidly follow food laws. In fact, they have not only followed the food laws given the Old Testament, they follow the rabbinic interpretations of the food laws. For instance, when the Old Testament says, do not cook a baby goat in its mother's milk. So they have taken that to mean that you cannot have meat and milk at the same meal. So if you're in Israel and you go anywhere to eat, you will not have milk products and meat products at the same meal, ever. You will have milk products at breakfast, but the only meat that they have is cold fish that I remember. And lots of fruits and vegetables. But then at lunch and supper time, you can have meat products, but no milk products. For ice cream, they use sorbet, which is not actually a milk product. And so they still follow that. In fact, even in the same dining room section, you cannot mix them. So if someone carried something in, they would chase you out right away. I mean, it's very strict. They're very strict. But when you go back to Leviticus 11, it describes some of those laws of the forbidden foods. And in Leviticus 20, 25, and 26, the text tells us, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or bird, or by bird, or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean." So there you see the idea of being unclean, these animals. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So, in other words, if you partake of these unclean animals, you become unholy. Which explains Peter's response. Verse 14, "But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Never. I've never done that. Again, a voice came a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky, and the vision and the trance were over. And Peter tells us in verse 17, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be," in other words, he had no idea what this meant. What was the purpose of this? What am I supposed to get out of this? Is it just about food? We don't know what ran through Peter's mind. We just know that he was perplexed about it. Maybe he thought he was going to go downstairs and they were going to have some kind of unclean animal or something that was unclean that was going to be served at the meal. We don't know what it was or what he was thinking. But he doesn't get it yet. But he's going to get it in just a bit. And so we pick up the text in verse 17, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate." I mean, at that very time, as Peter's on the rooftop thinking about all of this, they appear at the gate and calling out, they were asking Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. In other words, they had asked directions and someone said, "Oh, you must mean Simon the Tanner. He has a house down there by the sea. You'll probably smell it before you see it." And they find the house. They come to the gate and they call out asking, "Is this the place Simon's house, Simon Peter's at? Simon, who is also called Peter, is he staying here?" And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, this interests me very much. All of this does, actually. "But the Spirit said to him." So he not only had a vision that was repeated three times of the sheep and the animals and the voice from heaven, but he also, the Spirit talks to him and says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I..." Who has sent them? The Spirit. I thought Cornelius sent them. The Spirit says, "I have sent them. Myself. I'm the one responsible for them coming to you. Accompany them without any misgivings." What's the deal? Why would he not go with them? Because Cornelius was a Gentile. But I thought he had great favor with the Jewish people. Well, he did because of what he did. But still, it was highly unlikely that even someone like Cornelius, who's a God-fearer, that a Jew would go to their home. They just did not. In fact, I put in your notes, somewhere in the middle of that paragraph under Peter's vision at Joppa, a quote. And it says, the rabbinic literature generally displays deeply hostile feelings against non-Jews. Some of what I read said that Gentiles liked to try to play tricks on Jews and feed them something unclean without them knowing it. And so, really, it did. Jews just would not eat with a Gentile whatsoever. And of course, we know Jesus had done such things, but the typical Jew absolutely would not do that. They did not want there to be even a hint of a chance that they had eaten something unclean. And typically, they wouldn't even enter their houses. So that's why the Spirit says, don't have any misgivings. And the interesting thing about that word misgivings, it indicates not only uncertainty or doubt, but often it relates to uncertainty or doubt related to a person's conscience or their discernment. I mean, see, Peter's conscience, I mean, he had been raised. You don't go into a Gentile's home. His parents probably raised him. Never go into a Gentile's home. Never take what they feed you. Never eat with them. Simon, his name actually was Simon. Never eat with them. I mean, that no doubt had been drilled in him all of his life. So he had misgivings about this whole idea. But the Spirit says, don't. Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. For, here's the reason, I have sent them myself. It's the Spirit. Although Cornelius sent them, the Spirit was responsible. Do you see the sovereignty of God in action here? It's very clear. We see it everywhere. And we've been seeing it everywhere. To me, it's so clear that the sovereignty of God is at work. Yes, at work. Yes, He's using individuals, but it's God's work that God is behind the scenes. God is the primary actor. Verse 21, Peter went down to the man and behold, and said, behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter obeyed the word of God that was given him directly through the Holy Spirit. There's so many interesting things, and I think so many theological truths that we could draw out of this text, but I want to just draw three, as I often do. Number one, God sovereignly orchestrates events that lead to conversions. I just think that we fail to appreciate this. Maybe that's me. I failed to appreciate it for too long. Maybe, but I think many Christians fail to appreciate that God sovereignly orchestrates events that lead to conversions. We're going to see. We've seen it here. We saw it with Philip and the Ethiopian official. I mean, that was sovereignly orchestrated. The timing, everything by God. As this is here too. And we're going to continue to see this throughout the text. God sovereignly orchestrates events that lead to conversions. That reinforces, I think, the importance of living on mission with Jesus, because you don't know if this is the day or this is the week that there is going to be someone come into your life, a divine appointment by which you are going to be able to share the gospel, and God has orchestrated this whole thing. Probably won't have, I'm guessing you probably won't have fall in a trance and see a vision. I'm guessing that's not going to happen. But I also know that God sovereignly orchestrates events that lead to conversions. And as we live on mission with Jesus, and as we remember that truth, it makes us always alert to the opportunity to share Christ with someone. Well, theological truth number two. The Holy Spirit is a divine person and should be referred to using a personal pronoun such as He, and not by the impersonal pronoun it. Okay. And there, in this text, there's something here that we just absolutely do not see in the English. And I know it's a little technical, but I'm going to explain it because it's just so important. When it says in verse 19, the Spirit said to him, let me just read it at the end of it. He says, "For I have sent them myself." The reason that myself is there, let me explain a little bit about the Greek language. It's an inflected language, which means Latin is as well, and so is Hebrew. A verb in Greek needs no subject because the subject at least doesn't need a personal pronoun. Let me put it that way. Because the personal pronoun is already part of the inflection of the verb. There's at the end of the verb. So if I say the Greek word akouo, which means I hear, the O sound at the end means I. Say I, akouase means you hear. Akouase would be the third person. He hears, or she, or it. And then akouamen, and akouete, and akouusi. All of those are ways of saying he hears, you singular hear, you plural hear, we hear. You don't need the personal pronoun. So when a personal pronoun is present, that's significant. And it's often translated myself. If I said, ego akuo, ego I, myself hear. It's emphasizing I am the one who hears. I myself really is hearing. I myself hear. So when you come to this text, see, the reason this is important is because almost every cult denies the personhood of the Holy Spirit. It's just a force, like electricity. Just a force. So, would we use, I think of electricity, of all our equipment up here and all the electricity, would we use a personal pronoun to describe the electricity? Would electricity be just, what Joe's working up there on some electric line and all of a sudden he hears humming, I am not working well. Do forces talk? No. Would we use a personal pronoun, I, to describe a force? No. The cults are wrong because they deny, of course, the Trinity as well. But they're denying the personhood. So when we speak of the Holy Spirit, it's He. It's He. I think about Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And it talks about the Holy Spirit. When we don't even have the words to pray, He intercedes for us with groans beyond our comprehension. He is a person. In the same way, Jesus is a person of the Trinity and God the Father. That may seem like a minor thing, but it's not. It really isn't. And this is one of those evidences that you can point to, and I'll share more with you as we go. Number three, Scripture reveals that God works as people pray. I really love that truth. Sometimes we think, well, we pray and nothing's happening. But what I see taught in the Bible again and again and again is that Scripture reveals that God works as people pray. You see it with Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, and he's overcome by this vision that he's seen, and he doesn't actually use the word pray, but his words, so he has to be praying to God. And an angel shows up days later and says, you know what? I was sent the moment you uttered those words, that prayer, I think the context implies. I think about Jesus. You might just mark this down because you might want to check it out. But in Luke, I'm just going to read it. Luke 22, 42 and 43. This is something that only Luke mentions. Luke 22, 42 and 43. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And we know that at that time he's sweating these great drops of blood, and it's just an excruciating time for Jesus. And Luke tells us this while Jesus is praying. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him while he was praying. And we see Peter, or Cornelius, is praying. We don't know the context of his prayer. And God speaks in a significant way. And we see the same thing with Cornelius and Peter both. And we're going to see more. The funny one, though, is in Acts chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 12. And we'll get to that later. But Peter's in prison, and the church, they're fervently praying, and they're praying. And while they're praying, God rescues Peter by an angel. And Peter gets out of prison, and it's like, whoa, I'm free. And he goes to the house where they're praying, and they're all in there praying for Peter, and there's a knock at the door, Lord, please release Peter. And it's Peter, it's Peter. Someone says, Peter, that can't be Peter, it's a ghost. Please let release Peter. You know, sometimes we pray and God answers, and it's like we're just not even aware of what's going on around us, that God is at work. This ought to drive us to our knees, I think, as we think about that Scripture reveals that God works as people pray. And I believe that with all of my heart. And not only the importance of prayer, but I think the importance of praying Scripture. Well, I do. I love studying Scripture because as we read our Bibles, it's like sitting on the front row watching God at work. And He was not only at work when the Scriptures were written, He's still at work today. And we can be confident of that. Lord, it's just a good, good text. I love it, Lord, so much. Just so much more we could talk about. But Lord, everything that You've taught us this morning, I think, is going to help us to better know You, to know who You are and how You work. Lord, we love You so very, 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 very much. And we want to exalt and praise and glorify You in Jesus' name. Amen.